1 John 4:1 to 4:12. The seventh talk in a series on the Apostle John's letters was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 14, 2012, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A PDF of Dr. Crabtree's translation of John's letters and the Greek text of John's letters accompanies this series.
Brief review. Or not a review, but an orientation. So this is written by the elderly Apostle John, quite late in the first century, written to the churches in modern-day Turkey, what was at the time called Asia, the various villages and towns. They apparently had a problem had arisen because there were a group of false teachers coming through saying, your parents told you that the apostles taught what? That they taught you that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah? That's not true. We know what Jesus taught. We have the straight story on what Jesus taught, and he never said any such thing. Let us set you straight. Creating tensions within the community of those people who were kind of impressed with and enamored with the false teachers on the one hand, and those who wanted to stay faithful to what they had heard from the apostles, and that's creating tensions within the communities, and John has been invited to weigh in on the controversy. So he does so from his standpoint as an eyewitness to the teaching of Jesus, and he starts off the writing by talking about his motive and his purpose and his standpoint. I'm an eyewitness. I want to assure you that what you heard from the apostles is indeed and in fact what Jesus taught. I just want you to have confidence so that you can know, experience the delight and the joy of your confidence of receiving eternal life by believing in Jesus, because that is exactly how it works. That's exactly what Jesus taught. Then from there he goes into three things that he thinks he can apply as an eyewitness to judge these false teachers. And then the rest of the writing is giving us some criteria, four different criteria that we can use to apply to ourselves and other people. Are we rightly related to God and truth and Jesus or not? The first one is, if we love righteousness and those who do love righteousness, others who love righteousness, then we are... we know God and we are, we know God. Can't remember what language he uses. Sorry. The second one we looked at last week and we didn't quite finish, but the second one was, keeping his instructions. Right. So if we keep his instructions, then we know him and we belong to God. Right. We are of the truth. And we got most of the way through that one. What do we have to do? Paragraph 26. We started to talk about paragraph 26. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Rather, evaluate the spirits to see if they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus to be the Messiah, even though he has come in human flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Indeed, this is the spirit of Antichrist, or this is the spirit of opposition to the Messiah, about which you heard that it was coming, and indeed it is now in the world already. So we've mostly talked about that. Just remember we were talking about, it's very interesting in this context, the issue is their doctrine. The false teachers are denying the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And apparently they're denying the truth that he's the Messiah, because after all, he came as a human being. I mean, he was just a human being. And they're saying, since he was just a human being, he can't be the Messiah. And John is saying, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus to be the Messiah, even though he has come in the human flesh, even though he is an ordinary human being, that one is from God, who sees through his ordinary humanity to the reality that though he is an ordinary human being, nonetheless, he is the Messiah sent from God himself.
This sounds an awful lot like the folks in Hebrews that Paul is addressing.
Mm-hmm.
Would you comment on that?
That does seem to be the problem in Hebrews as well, that the people that he's writing to in Hebrews are having a difficult time accepting the claim that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And their difficulty is two things. He was an ordinary human being, and he got himself crucified. And both of those, they think that that's just makes it impossible, to implausible, that he would be the Messiah if he was just a man who got crucified. And Paul makes this extended argument to say, those are not marks against him being the Messiah. Those are marks in favor of him being the Messiah. If we understand what the Messiah's role, then we understand he had to be a human being and he had to be crucified. But that was all part of God's purposes for the Messiah. So they shouldn't be used as evidence against his messiahship, since they are credentials for his messiahship. John doesn't make that argument ever in 1 John. He doesn't argue why his humanity is not a problem, but he's certainly alluding to that very problem here, that the false teachers apparently are challenging the messiahship of Jesus on the grounds of his humanity. Now, what's most interesting in this paragraph, though, is he talks about testing the spirits, even though we're talking about doctrine. He's not talking about test the doctrine or test the theology or examine and evaluate the theology. He talks about testing the spirit. And I think what he's getting at is, or what lies in the background of his thought here, is that what we believe is always ultimately a reflection of what we want. And that's what he means by spirit. That is, what's going on inside. By spirit, he doesn't mean something spooky like a demon or unclean spirit here. He means the spirit of a human being. Test the spirit out of which these false teachers are saying what they say, claiming what they claim, and believing what they believe. Look past the doctrine. Look through the doctrine. Look underneath the doctrine and discern what it's coming from. Why is it attractive to them? Why is it interesting to them? Why would they want to believe that? Why would I want to believe what they're teaching me? What does it resonate with in me, or what in me is it attractive to? Is it attractive to good stuff in me, or is it attractive to bad stuff in me? If it flatters me, right? If a doctrine ends up flattering me, then the doctrine should be suspect. Why would I be interested in believing that? Well, because I look a lot better if that's true. if a doctrine suggests that I can expect out of this life the things that I want to expect out of this life, well, that should be suspect to me. If a doctrine tells me, come to Jesus and you can be healthy and wealthy, prosperous, and so on and so forth, what's the spirit that is underlying that doctrine? A kind of spirit of worldliness, that this world is what counts, this world is what matters. Having things go well now, isn't that the whole point? I hope I'm not being repetitious here, but I was in a conversation with a relative once who, you know, I was talking about the whole purpose of belief in Jesus is that when we die, we are going to go on and live in the next age and have life in the next age. And I finished. I thought it was pretty impressive and pretty eloquent. I finished, and he said, well, what good is that? Because the focus was so much on, if it doesn't do any good for me right now, then what good is it at all? It has to do good for me right now. Well, you see the spirit behind that? It's a spirit of this worldliness. It's a spirit of short-sightedness, where in my shallowness, the only thing I see about my existence is right now. Nothing else counts.
Are you outing the possibility of a both and there?
Am I what?
Outing the possibility of a both and, both future and present importance that...
Well, not on a logical basis. Logically, it could be both and. But I just don't think biblically we have any such promise.
It seems like, I mean, there's a lot of text, but also it seems reasonable that believing in God would be, or that it would have certain ramifications in this life. Maybe not to give me riches and prosperity, but to actually affect my life.
Well,
today,
no,
right?
There's no question but what it'll affect my life now. What I'm getting at, though, is a kind of doctrine that makes a promise, some kind of guarantee that if I am rightly related to Jesus, then health, prosperity, wealth, whatever. I mean, will belief in Jesus give me hope in this lifetime? Sure. And can hope be transformative? Sure. It can transform everything I experience in this existence. So I'm not saying it doesn't have an impact on my life now, but it's not the kind of impact that some people want it to have.
Yeah, I mean,
my favorite passage is Jesus says, if you give up, and I don't remember the details, but if you give up X, Y, Z, and W, and come after me, God will return X, Y, and Z sevenfold and much persecution. And that's my favorite passage. I mean, and it's an added deal. For this night only, you're going to get a whole boatload of persecution on the top of it. What a deal.
It seems like, okay, so not that kooky charismatic stuff, but Proverbs has a lot of down-to-earth theology and a lot of promises that if I follow that down-to-earth theology, there will be some positive results.
Did you say promise?
Proverbs has certain promises about wisdom. And
are they promises?
You know, if you get a virtuous wife, you're going to be pretty happy. I mean, I don't know.
Unless you're not.
Unless you're not.
See, I don't think they're promises. They're generalizations.
Yeah.
Generally speaking, this will lead to this. Mm-hmm. But not if God interferes, right? So if having a virtuous wife ends up, what I need is surgery on the soul, and so God brings something else in my life to make me very unhappy, then I guess the virtuous wife wasn't enough. But in general, you're going to have a better life having a virtuous wife than not having a virtuous wife, but mm-hmm. there are no guarantees. It's not a necessary relationship. There's no promise there. Mm-hmm. It's just a generalization based on experience.
So what exactly are you reacting to? Just the idea that there's promises of certain good things that could happen in this life? Is that what you're reacting to, or are you reacting?
Well, I don't know if I'm reacting to anything, but what I'm driving at isn't there something within you, as there is something within me, that would find a more attractive message? Come to Jesus, and not only will you get eternal life, but he will put you in a protective bubble where nothing of any, no harm will ever come to you at all, versus a message that says, come to Jesus, he will give you eternal life. But here on earth, it's going to kind of stink because people are going to hate you and they're going to reject you. They're going to treat you the same way they did Jesus. He'll persecute you. And besides, God's going to do a lot of bad stuff to you too. I mean, isn't there at least something inside of you that would prefer door A to door B?
Give me Buddha.
The spirit behind a doctrine, why would door B seem attractive to me? For the right reasons, for the good reasons, for the true reasons? I don't think so. Mm-hmm. And especially if we read the Bible and find out it doesn't even offer door B.
So you're not getting rid of the idea that wisdom and certain things can...
Oh, not at all. No, wisdom is beneficial.
Yeah, even in this life.
Yeah, even in this life.
Just wondering. I'm just wondering if maybe I should just lay in bed and hope for the future.
I think Proverbs says something about laying in bed. Okay, I don't know if I should take the time, but I will. We might have to extend this a week. The critical thing to understand here is John is not saying if you stay faithful to Christianity, then you're on the right track. You know, it's not those who stay faithful to Christianity who are of the truth. It's people who stay faithful to the teaching of Jesus that are on the right track and are of the truth. And it's easy for us to confuse those two, right? Because we just automatically equate them. But it's a much more searching kind of criteria. It's what the apostles actually taught, not what somebody told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told somebody what the apostles taught, and we all believe it. I mean, that's what traditional Christianity is a long tradition that claims to go back to Jesus, but does it? You know, we're in a position where we can go back to a record of the teaching of Jesus and compare it to what we are hearing from our theologians and our preachers and our Bible teachers and so on. If they don't match, which one do we throw out? I think we throw out the Christianity, traditional Christianity. We don't throw out what the apostles taught. We don't throw out what Jesus taught. So that's critical when we apply this, that we realize how searching a test this really is. There are people who will remain adamantly faithful to Christianity who hate what Jesus taught and reject it and are hostile to it, antagonistic to it. So we have to discern the spirits there as well. The other thing I want to point out, and this is sort of, I don't know, you'll see where I'm coming from. This has just become relevant to me recently with current events. But what's interesting here is that John does not hesitate to call what these false teachers are teaching evil. I mean, he doesn't use the word evil, but can there be any question, especially when you go on to paragraph 27, you are from God, precious offspring. You have been victorious over these false prophets because greater is the one who is at work in you than the one who is at work in the world. They are from the world. Because they are from the world, they speak and the world listens to them. We apostles are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. The one who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error by whether or not they listen to us. Well, put that in the modern climate, and you hear all those voices. What's this us, them stuff? You know, what's with that? Isn't this divisive? You shouldn't be calling the other side evil or wrong or, you know, whatever the appropriate term is. You shouldn't be calling them evil or wrong. I listened to as some of you have seen this, interview of John Haidt, I think his name is, by Bill Moyers. Very interesting interview. John Haidt started off a political liberal and has moved, I think he considers himself a centrist at this point, or even more importantly, kind of apolitical at this point. But he did this study. He's a, what's he call himself? He calls himself a moral philosopher. Okay, but he's also a social psychologist or something. Social psychologist or... Yeah. So he's done empirical studies, and he has this... He did this study of right-wing people and left-wing people and studied their values, and that's what he's talking about in this thing. But, I mean, I won't take our time talking about that, but... And that's pretty interesting stuff. But what was really interesting is... Where we really get into trouble today is when one side calls the other side evil. That's the problem, is that because we don't understand each other, you know, we just hurl the E word at them, call them evil, and then there's no compromise, there's no coming together, there's no common problem solving and such, because we're just enemies of each other. Well, I don't think his analysis is right. I don't think that's the problem. The problem is not that one side calls the other evil. And as we see here, how can I be biblical and not be prepared to call the other side evil? The false prophets are evil. The false prophets are false prophets. The false prophets are of the world, and they're not from God. That's evil. You know, that he has all kinds of things to say about them that puts them in a place where they ought not to be. They are spiritually wrong. They are spiritually false. They are spiritually at odds with the things and purposes of God. So John is not afraid to go there. And it seems to me that if he's not afraid to go there, I shouldn't be afraid to go there. I mean, I have to do it with more humility than he does. But if he's asked, telling me to discern the spirits, what I'm supposed to discern is this rooted in something evil? Or is this rooted in something good? Is this rooted in something that does not come from God? Or is this rooted in something that does come from God? So I'm actually encouraged to apply those categories, not discouraged. The problem, I think, in modern discourse is not what he put his finger on, that one side calls the other evil. The problem is religion. The problem is the right and the left both make a religious commitment. And what I mean by that is a dogmatic commitment, a commitment that I will not move away from no matter what arguments come along, no matter what facts come along, no matter what information comes along. I believe in this because I believe in this, period. And if you start bringing facts that are kind of embarrassing to my commitment, I'm going to hate you for it. And I'm going to get angry and I'm going to react. Stay away from me. Don't bother me. Don't make me look at those facts, because that would actually invalidate my religion. That would actually call into question my religious commitment, which is either the commitment to the political left, or it could be a commitment to the political right as well. Any politics that is where I have made that kind of dogmatic commitment that is invulnerable to facts and arguments, that's the problem. People shout at each other and hate each other and become enemies of one another because they belong to antithetical religions, having made incommensurate religious commitments, and they refuse to talk. Dialogue is out of the question. Reasoning is out of the question. Evidence is out of the question. How can you come together? Oh, but I have a fact here. I reject your fact. But I have a fact. I reject your fact. I have an argument here. I reject your argument. I mean, how are you going to talk? There's no way to come together and have any sort of meaningful dialogue or meeting of the minds, because you're not using your mind. You stopped using your mind the minute you made a religious commitment. That's the problem, not calling the other people evil. Because some people make evil choices. Some people believe things for evil reasons. We just have to acknowledge that. John does.
I just want to defend Jonathan Haidt a little bit. I actually think he would agree with your whole last dissertation.
Okay.
I think his point when he says calling the other side evil, he was making the point that he realized that he was religiously committed to the left and he wasn't looking at the facts.
Okay.
And part of his background is he went to some third world countries and actually lived with some religious people. Maybe they weren't Christians, but they were deeply religious people. And once he started to look at the world through their eyes, he realized that there were different points of view and that everyone had some things right. And his religious zealotry towards the left was making him blind to the facts. And that's why he's come to the point where he's what he would call a centrist. That's just my take from watching him. I've watched him on a couple. You sent me his thing, and then I watched him on Book TV as well.
Okay, so maybe you've looked at more than I have. So
I could be wrong, but that I would think that he would agree with almost everything you said there.
Okay,
except for maybe, yeah. I mean, I don't know if he'd want to define everything as evil, but certainly he would agree that. Well, I don't want to go any further than that, but I think he would largely agree with a lot of what you said on the basis.
Okay. Well, maybe then my quarrel is just that the language that for a lot of people it really basically translates into we should reject the category of evil and not even think in those terms. I don't think that's right. We have to use the category of evil because some things are. And I don't understand them if I don't understand that they're evil. And beliefs can be evil. beliefs are not, you know, some beliefs are innocent enough, but when you start talking about what you believe about God and what you believe about mankind and the relationship between God and mankind, now we're getting right to the core of our view of reality. And when we get to the core of it, typically what we choose to believe there is going to be reflective of what I want. And what I want is either good or it's evil. And I shouldn't be believing evil stuff, because I shouldn't be wanting evil things at the core. And that's what's behind, in any case, that's what's behind what John is saying here. These false teachers, and they're not just making an intellectual mistake. They want something that they shouldn't want. So he's inviting the readers to check that out and figure that out, discern what makes them tick below the surface of just their intellectual framework. It's not an innocent, it's not an innocent, neutral, philosophical position on the character of Jesus or the role of Jesus. No, they don't want him to be Lord. That's why they won't believe that he's Lord. They don't want him to be. You are from God, finishing up this section then. You are from God, precious offspring. You have become victorious over these false prophets, because greater is the one who is at work in you than the one who is at work in the world. What he's getting at here is, in fact, I might have changed the translation there, did I? Yeah, I've changed it, because the more I thought about it, I think he is talking about the one who is at work in you than the one who is at work in the world. That is the basically God, the Spirit of God at work in you. What is it that keeps us from being captured by false ideas, by false teaching? It, as God works in me to make me open and receptive, to make me love the things that I need to love God, to love truth, to see the import and the value of his son and so on. If as God makes me open to and desirous of those things, then it becomes clearer and clearer what is false and what is true in terms of what gets said about God and Jesus and so on. You follow me? So the Spirit who's at work sanctifying me inside, he's the one that gives me victory over all the lies and deceptions and false teachings out there in the world, because he gives me a heart. Because if my beliefs are going to reflect what's going on inside, who's the one who makes the right stuff happening inside? It's the Spirit of God. He's at work in me. And because he's at work in me, he makes me invulnerable over time as I grow, makes me invulnerable to the false teaching and the false doctrine. So that's what he means by greater is the one who's at work in you than the one who's at work in the world. They are from the world. The false teachers are from the world. They reflect the values of the world and the loves of the world. They speak to the loves of the world. They speak doctrines that will flatter them and be attractive to them. They're marketing their ideas in terms of the currency of the world. Because they are from the world, they speak and the world listens to them. We apostles are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. The one who's not from God does not listen to us. So the people who've rejected the teaching of the apostles, that's a surefire sign that they don't belong to God, John is saying. That's how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, by whether they listen to the apostolic gospel. Notice once again, the argument you often hear in Christendom is, there must be something right about that church. They have like 3.5 million people who go to it. I mean, John wouldn't be impressed by that much, because it's not, I mean, any false teacher can get a gathering, can get a crowd. What are they marketing is the question. Not how many people are responding, but why are they responding? Because if you, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy, if you tickle their ears, they will come. They will sit at your feet and pant if you tickle their ears. The issue is, are they responding to the right things out of the right spirit? If they're from God, they will listen to the people who are speaking out of the truth from God. If they're not from God, it's the people who are listening to them are also from the world. So that was last week. So we'll have to finish this. I don't know if I announced this. No class next week, the day before Thanksgiving. It's against my religion to meet on the day before Thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. So we will not meet on the day before Thanksgiving, but the week after that will be the last week this term, and then we'll take a break for the holidays and come back in January. So I'll introduce this next point, but then we'll finish it 2 weeks from tonight. Question?
Sorry, Bill's wondering if, or he has a statement. So if that's, there's someone who's just making an intellectual mistake, but in their choices shows that they are actually rightly oriented to God, then they're not showing that they're of the world, right? Like they're, just because they made an intellectual mistake doesn't mean.
Right. Generally speaking, I think that's true. But I think what we're being invited to think about a little bit deeply here by John is we may not, in other respects, we might make choices that would seem to say we have a heart for God and so on. But we still have to ask the question, why do I believe what I believe? What's going on there that I'm attracted to that kind of doctrine? And it may be that that's reflective of something unbelieving, something rebellious, something contrary to God that is in me, that is at work in me, and that's why I'm believing what I'm believing. Now, in the question, he stipulated if it's merely an intellectual mistake. If it's merely an intellectual mistake, it's merely an intellectual mistake. That doesn't mean nothing. That just means I don't think too good, you know, or I haven't thought long enough or something like that. And we all are capable of intellectual mistakes. The question is whether it reflects something deeper going on. And we should always be open to the possibility maybe it does. I mean, when I look at my own life, I should ask the question, maybe there's something there that ain't right, and I need to take a look at that. Okay. In part four, he's going to come up with a third criteria. Unlike the other sections, the section doesn't begin with the criteria. Not part four. There we go. Part five, yeah, sorry. So he does start with the criteria. Beloved, we are to love one another because love is from God. Indeed, everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So that's his statement, basically, of the truth that's going to serve as his criteria. Now, this sounds a lot like what he's said twice already in the letter. I mean, the first one was, if you love righteousness, you are of God. Not only if you love righteousness, but if you love your brother. And he had a fairly extensive section on loving your brother. And then in the last section, somewhere along the line, he talked about loving the person. No, I guess he doesn't. Oh, yeah. No, he does. They're in 3:24-5. And this is his instruction, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus the Messiah, and that we love one another. Jesus, just as his son Jesus gave us instruction. So love righteousness, love your brother, the one who loves righteousness. Follow and keep Jesus' instruction, and love the one who keeps Jesus' instruction, your brother. So love has been a theme throughout this whole thing. But that's different. That's loving your brother. Now, in this criteria, he says, beloved, we are to love one another, notice, not your brother. And that, you know, you could argue that's a trivial distinction, but I don't think so. And I think as we get into the argument here, we'll see that this is not just another way of saying love your brother. This is an entirely different thing. To love your brother is to like the one who likes what you like. Your brother is the one who loves righteousness. Well, if I love righteousness, I'm not going to hate him for loving righteousness. I'm going to like him for loving righteousness. If someone is a follower of Jesus who really believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and I think that too, I'm going to like him for believing that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm not going to hate him for believing that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's what's been going on up till now. But now he says, beloved, we are to love one another because love is from God, not because I have simpatico with the person. I'm supposed to love him because that's what imitates God. all love is from God. So in this case, we love our neighbor. In this case, we love our enemy in this criteria. So this is not just simply liking them because we have some kind of, we resonate with who they are and what their values are. Here, we're loving them for no other reason than that's how God acts. And I'm his child. I need to be like my father. The one who gave birth to me, the one who is giving birth to me, God. If I am truly his child, truly his offspring, I will imitate his values. And his value is to love those people who are not lovable, to love those people who hate him, to love those people who are in opposition to him, to love those people who are unworthy. I should do that too. If I belong to him, I will do that too. So this is, you see how this is a whole different category of love that he's talking about here? And he'll develop that. And I think it'll become pretty clear because he's going to use as the example of that God sending his son Jesus to die for the sins of the world. That's God loving his enemies. So we'll pick that up next week. And then I'll decide how we're going to do it. Maybe we'll extend 1 week into December to finish First John, but I'll figure that out. Or maybe we'll go to midnight. Oh, we have 15 minutes. Oh, that's right. Oh, okay. Rats, I wanted to stop now. Oh, yeah, sorry. Okay, all right. Well, let's go a little ways here then. Beloved, we are to love one another because love is from God. Indeed, everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love. Okay, now, with respect to the fathered by God, John is doing the same thing here that he did earlier. It's kind of a very complex metaphor. There's two significances to being fathered by God, and John's playing with both of them. On the one hand, like father, like son, if you are the offspring of God, you will be like him, you will resemble him. So if God is love, shouldn't his offspring be love as well? I mean, isn't that how we will resemble him? So that's one metaphor he's playing with. The other one is the one who's a child of a father is an heir of that father's riches, blessings, will inherit the blessings from the father. That's here not too far in the background either. Who's going to get eternal life? The ones who is a child of God. God is not going to give the inheritance of life to anyone who is not his child. He's only going to give it to his children, his heirs, right? Well, John just sort of combines those two metaphors together here and says, indeed, everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. So when he says fathered by God, I think he's conjuring up both of those ideas. He has God at work in him to make him resemble his father, and he is the one who stands to inherit life as a consequence. And knows God. If you know God, you will know that you need to imitate him. If you can live a life devoid of valuing love, then you don't know your father. You don't know God. Because if you know him at all, you know that a primary attribute, a primary value, and a primary driving force in God is love. And the kind of love we're talking about here, a love that loves even your enemy. So we are to love one another because love is from God. Indeed, everyone who loves has been fathered by God, knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love. By this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God has sent his unique Son into the world in order that through him we might have life. The love is in this. It is not that we have loved God. Rather, to the contrary, he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiatory offering for our sins. Okay, two things. He starts by saying, so how do we know that God is love? What's the nature of this love? What's the evidence of this love? Well, he sent his Son into the world in order that through him we might have life. Now, in and of itself, that doesn't talk about the sacrifice that the Son made, because he could have sent his son into the world that through him we might have life, and Jesus never died on the cross. But then in the next sentence, he makes it clear that he has Jesus' death in view. The love is in this. It is not that we have loved God. Rather, to the contrary, he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiatory offering for our sins. So God called upon the one who represented him, the son, to make this extreme sacrifice of actually giving his life in order that we might receive mercy, that the wrath of God might be propitiated. And because the wrath of God is propitiated, God could grant us life instead. That's God's love for us. So implicit in that whole thing is we were God's enemies. We were undeserving. We were unworthy. We deserved condemnation and destruction. But what did God do? God reached out, sent his son to sacrificially act in order that we might have life. That's love, is what he's saying. Propitiation, is that if you've ever seen Joe versus the volcano, Joe was sent to the desert island to get thrown into the volcano to appease the wrath of the volcano god. That's propitiation. So propitiation is any time that something delights the god, such that it mollifies the wrath of a god, that's propitiation. So Jesus' death is considered to be a propitiation of the wrath of God. There's something about Jesus dying on the cross that was delightful to God, and delightful to God in a way that it mollifies, cancels, erases his wrath. And the example I like to give, I have started giving, I'm sure you've heard it by now, but if my daughter, whom I'm outraged at because she dropped my computer in the toilet or something like that, I mean, she did something that just has me furious, and she goes running out of the house to get away from me in my fury, and comes back and sheepishly offers me a dandelion, that, you know, I could see that just melting away my wrath, that her contrition and her feeble attempt to give me something to make me happy, to delight me. I mean, the dandelion wouldn't do it for me, but the contrition would really melt that away. Now, that's not exactly what's going on in the cross, because what's going on in the cross, it's not me that delights God. I mean, that might happen as well. My contrition is something that God responds to in me. But even before that, Jesus is the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. Jesus brings delight to God, brings a kind of delight to God that can mollify his wrath in relationship to me, when God stands before him and says, could you maybe let him in the kingdom? I mean, could you just be merciful? I know he's really a jerk. He doesn't deserve it. He's an evil, wicked person. But would you mind giving him to me as a servant of mine in my kingdom, as a subject of mine in my kingdom? Well, why would God listen to Jesus? Because Jesus delights God. He's the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. Why is he well pleased? He's well pleased because look at the incredible act of love that Jesus committed. Jesus says explicitly in John 8 or 9, whatever it is we're studying right now in John, I have authority to lay down my life, and I'm qualified to take it up again. But I'm the one with the authority to lay down my life. No one makes me give up my life. I lay it down on my own. So Jesus wasn't captured and made a victim of the Romans. Jesus voluntarily, for your and my sake, obeyed his Father and said, okay, make me a canvas and depict your wrath against human sin on my body as the canvas. I'm willing to let that happen. I voluntarily go there. Well, look how much love that required on his part to be willing to do that, or required. Look how much love that demonstrates for us, that he's committed to our well-being enough, let me put it that way. He had to be committed to your and my well-being in order to choose to let that torture of himself happen, just so that we could be receive mercy. And look at the act of obedience it was. The Father says, here's what I've signed you up for, Jesus. This is what I volunteered you for. You're willing. And with a big gulp, Jesus was willing. So the obedience and the love demonstrated there, how could that be anything other than pleasing to God, pleasing to the Father? So he's the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. That's the way in which he propitiates the wrath of God, because he comes along in the face of all of our evil, the gloom and darkness of our evil, and does something heroically obedient and extraordinarily divinely loving. That's a human being God can be impressed with. And that's the human being who presents himself to God and says, you've given me a kingdom. Can I have some subjects? And God says, yeah. For you, yes. Not for them, but for you, yes. So in any case, that's how he's a propitiation. Now, it's obviously a metaphor taken from the Old Testament sacrificial system. The high priest, no one else can even go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. If anybody tried to go into the Holy of Holies, they'd be struck dead. Only the high priest, and they have to tie a rope around him in case he gets struck dead. Only the high priest can go in there, because God has said, I will listen to no one else. I will allow no one else to approach the mercy seat. He goes in offering an offering to God, appealing to God to be merciful to the people. Well, that the blood that he puts on the mercy seat, that's his propitiatory offering to God. So what's the significance of a propitiatory offering? It's a priest going before God on behalf of the people and saying, God, will you grant them mercy, please? Will you be merciful to them? And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. It's as if he were a high priest going into the Holy of Holies, offering up his own blood, and in effect saying, God, will you be merciful to my people? Will you be merciful to those who belong to me? Okay? So, but in this context, why is John drawing attention to that? Because that's love, he says. And then there's this curious thing. The love is in this. It is not that we have loved God. Rather, the contrary, he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiatory offering for our sins. That's a really odd thing for him to say. Why would I think that God's love for us was that I loved God? I mean, that grammatically, that doesn't make any sense. But I think if we read this right, it's pretty clear what he's saying. The way Paul puts it, let me read a passage that I think is saying exactly the same thing that John is saying in Romans. The way Paul puts it in Romans is chapter 5, 4 and following. For while we were still helpless, at just that time, I'm going to change the translation a little bit, but at just that time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So twice there he emphasizes God did not die for us because we were so cute and lovely and delightful to him. We were enemies. It was at a time of he calls it helpless, but what he means by that is right in the midst of our not having anything to say for ourselves and nothing about us to commend ourselves to God. It was while we were enemies, despicable enemies of God, that God loved us enough to provide the basis for our salvation. I think that's what John is saying here. The love is in this, that is God's love for us in this, not that we have loved God, rather, to the contrary, he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiatory offering for our sins. You see what he's saying? God was not responding to the fact that we loved him first, that he sent his son to become a propitiatory offering for our sins. It had nothing to do with us loving him. We were enemies. We were rebels. We were hostile to him. We rejected him. And God sent his son anyway, even though we had not done anything to provoke or invite God's love in return. We were inviting his wrath, but what he gave us instead was love. So that's, I think, how to read that. And so see what he does with that then? Beloved, if God so loved us, we likewise ought to love one another. So he's pretty clear about the standard. God loved enemies. God extended love and committed himself to the well-being of people who hated him. That's the kind of love that we ought to show one another, John is saying. So if God so loved us, we likewise ought to love one another. No one has at any time seen God. If we love one another, God continues with us, and his love for us has achieved its intended result among us. That most of your English translations there are going to have, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Most English translations will. But perfected is very misleading. I mean, it's the word, it has attained its telos, is what the word means. God's love for us has attained its telos with respect to us. Well, what is the telos? What's the end? What's the goal? What did God set out to achieve when he loved us? Well, what he set out to achieve is to, with his love for us, is he set out to make us his children. He set out to make us human beings who imitated his love. He set out to make us people who were a reflection of who God is. So if we love one another, God continues with us. God remains committed to our well-being. I think that's what abides in us means, is he remains committed to our committed to being our benefactor, if you will. So we're going to get eternal life. In other words, we're going to get every good thing and every blessing that God intends for his children. If we love one another, then that's the evidence that we belong to him such that we are going to be blessed by him. And furthermore, his love has reached God's intended purpose in coming to make us children, his children to begin with, to make us reflect his love. So now do you see why he said the sentence before that? No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God's got our back. God's for us and not against us, and he remains for us and not against us, and his love has achieved its intended result for us, namely, to make his love evident in the world. We can't see his love in his transcendence. That's not possible. That's inaccessible to us. It's unavailable to us. So part of God's purpose was to raise up children who would reflect the character of God, show forth that love. Well, if we love one another, then that's happening, isn't it? He's saying. And that's part of why, that's part of his purpose, that's part of his telos in drawing a people to himself, in fathering us. He makes us his children, so the children who are like the Father, the children being visible, the invisible Father can now be seen in his visible children. And that his purposes is being achieved then if we love one another. Okay. Well, we'll finish this in 2 weeks. One question. Okay, statement.
I remember this passage when I was in college, reading it back then and reflecting on that just pretty clearly and thinking, uh-oh, this really doesn't look like me,
mm-hmm.
even though I really wanted to follow Christ and I had made that commitment. And I just wanted to make that this is a statement of somebody who has, over time, done a whole lot of maturing. This is not something that, as a college student, I could possibly, as a young person, I could possibly characterize my life with. And it's encouraging now because I can see how much more I can have compassion for, empathy for, love than for people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well said, and exactly right. And all of the things we have, just as a reminder, I mean, earlier he said, you don't know God if you practice sin. And remember what we said there. I mean, it's not perfection that is the measure. It's an authentic commitment to these things. And like you're saying.
And an eventual.
Exactly. An authentic commitment to pursue those things such that over time that begins to show itself and display itself. Yeah. Yeah.
Because well that said. Scared me then.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's very scary. Yeah. Okay, in 2 weeks, we'll reconvene.